Welcome to the podcast of Trinity Church London. You're listening to a message given on a Sunday morning. If you'd like to know more about us and the life of the church, please visit trinitychurchlondon.com.
I started following Jesus at 17, reading the Gospel of Mark, and I was just amazed at this man whom I found, and I knew I wanted to follow him. I'd grown up in a Christian home, but never actually read the Bible for myself, and as soon as I did that, I thought, I want to follow this Jesus. I got baptized. I went to university to study sports science. I thought I'd be a personal trainer or gym management or something. But at the same time, I started getting very passionate about the Bible and a sense of calling to ministry. So as soon as I graduated from Leeds University, I went and did a year on mission in university campuses with UCCF, which is where I met Victoria. And we got married in 2007, at which point I became an assistant pastor in a church up in Leeds, or an assistant to the pastor. I never remember which one. Office joke, never mind. Anyway, I was an assistant of some sort in the church up there. And then we came back down to London and I became the pastor of Kingston Baptist Church at the time. And I thought my dreams had come true because I found a church who were willing to pay me to read the Bible and teach the Bible. And for me at that time, I was like, I can't believe this is actually happening. We spent 3 years there before we moved across to Southeast London to Hope Church, which some of you know, and became a pastor there, an assistant to the pastor, assistant pastor, I'm not sure. Became a pastor there where we had Micah and we also had Kiki, our two kids. And then out of the blue, we got a call to start what is now Trinity Church London. So we moved from Southeast London to Fulham, back north of the river, and we took a breath again, only joking. And then we are here, 7 years later, Trinity Church London. And one of my reflections over the like 20 odd years or so of this life, this adult life, one of the reflections, not the only reflection, but one of the reflections as I look back is how difficult the last 20 years have been. And I'm not saying that my life has been hard. It's not been hard. I've had a very nice life. But when I look back, not the only thing, because there's been joy and blessing and privilege, but it's been a lot harder than I imagined when I was 17. Does that make sense? When I was 17 and reading my Bible and full of vision for my life, I saw, even before Instagram was invented, that's how old I am, I saw a life of glam and joy and excitement and energy, and I never saw any hardship. And when I look back now, like the last 25 years, I think, wow, it has felt like, in some levels, one battle after another, after another, to get to this place. Not only that, but to get to this place. For us, and Tori and I married almost 19 years now in July, coming up in a few weeks. Thank you. You know, we would both tell you it has taken a whole lot of fighting, good fighting, to get to this place of the kind of marriage that we have today, where we actually have the joy, the peace, the togetherness that we can experience. I could tell you about our 12th anniversary today, but I won't, because we've got to do other things. We fought through some stuff to get to this place. Fights of humility, fights of forgiveness, fights of grace to get to a place where there is oneness. If anyone's married, you know that, right? And we know that in London life, right? London is a financial battle just to stay afloat, right? Open the door, bing, £30 goes out of your account. You don't know where it's gone. Just to open the door and breathe the air in London, it's costing you money for some reason. You get home and you think, where's my money going? It's just seeping out of my pockets. And you're working hard and it doesn't feel like you're making any financial progress. Relationally, it can feel like there are battles to fight to make it forward in life. If you're single and you want to meet someone, how many battles are you facing? Just one person in the middle of a city of 9 million people. Is there one good Christian man out there? Can I get an amen? There are, by the way, but you have to fight some battles to find them. If you're trying to find a Christian woman, like, where are there? There's battles. And let me tell you, as a married person, once you find the one, oh my goodness, the battles, they don't stop. They've only just begun. You're on the march, finally. So you feel like it's one battle after another. We found out this week, right, that the birth rate has, in the UK, has hit an all-time low, a record low in like 50 years. And the studies have shown that a lot of the reasons are to do with finances. The cost of living, you think, can we afford a child? And also the financial uncertainty of the future. Like, we don't know, people are having children later, so the biological window is shorter, so we're just having less and less children. And if you kind of think too far about the future and pensions and things like that, you can quickly spiral into anxiety. So people are aware, hey, there are battles that are going on, that it feels hard, right? Anybody? All right, don't leave me hanging up here, okay? Which brings us to Joshua. Because as Nikki very well read, chapters 10, all of Joshua really, but particularly chapters 10, 11, and 12, and I was tempted to just to get us to read the whole thing, but I think we got the point after one chapter. Joshua is full of battles. Fight after fight after fight after fight. And there is a long Christian tradition that takes the story of Joshua as an allegory for the Christian life. The New Testament itself does this. The writer to the Hebrews in Hebrews 4 takes Joshua as a type of Christ who is to lead us into the promised land. So when we read of Israel, we are to read of a type of Christian life that once we were in bondage to sin, like Israel were to the Egyptians, we were set free by a greater Moses called Jesus from our slavery to sin, through a baptism, through the Dead Sea, into a kind of wandering, testing of a wilderness kind of life. And then if we're going to enter into the promises that Jesus has given to us right now, for our lives right now, it is going to require us to fight to enter into the promised land of the life that Jesus has offered to us. Jesus came and he told us that he comes to offer us life and life abundantly. Contrary to the misperceptions out there that if you want to become a Christian, you have to give up your Sundays and become an unhappy moral person, Christ came to fill our hearts with joy and with peace and with meaning and with purpose. Eternal glory he came to give us. But to enter that promise of the good life that Jesus gives us, it requires us to fight what Paul says, the good fight of faith. We don't receive it like this kind of lottery win of a spiritual holiday that's never ending mojitos and sun lounges. It just doesn't land on our lap when we say, I say yes to Jesus. In many ways, when we say yes to Jesus for the first time, we are enlisting in a revolution against the ways of this world so that we may see the ways of the kingdom of God established not only in our lives, but in the lives of those around us. We are enlisting in a mission way beyond our job, way beyond what we do with our day to day, that is about the kingdom of God being established here on earth. And suddenly, in many ways, for the first time when we become a Christian, we find ourselves in a fight. Because up until that point, really, we've been going with the course of this world, going with the flow. When we become Christians, that we find, oh wow, there is a fight to be had if we're going to see the kingdom of God established. Let me just say something very important here, because there are a lot of swords in these chapters and there is a lot of killing in these chapters, which is difficult. I mean, even hearing it read out loud now, I think this is tough stuff to kind of comprehend in Western modern London society. And I get that. So let me just say a few things. What this passage is not saying in any way, and I just underline this, maybe to say the obvious, but it's important to say, this is not a proof text for Christians to take up swords or to take up violence. Quite the contrary. Christ, when he came, he told the disciples to put down their swords and to walk with him to the cross. So how can we understand this? Let me just say three very quick things so that we can just position ourselves rightly before we learn some lessons from this. The first thing is this about the understanding the killing of those people in Canaan at this time. Firstly, that this was judicial, in that this was specific judgment against specific sin. God had told Israel that there wouldn't be the entering into the promised land until the sin had been fulfilled by these people in Canaan. And there was specific judgment against those who were committing heinous sin, child sacrifice, idolatry, sexual immorality. And so God is bringing judgment. And we know Romans 6:23 says that the wages of sin are death. This is God ordained. So there is a righteousness that comes from God. The second thing to say is this is limited. Israel are not allowed to go on a rampage beyond this. It is a limited judgment. They are, as it were, the hand and the feet of God bringing about judgment against sin in this moment. So this is not a carte blanche allowance to be like, yeah, take up sword with anyone you like. This is a God-ordained thing that they are given. And the third thing it's important to say is this, that Israel themselves are liable to the same judgment that they are being used by God to mete out against sin. So that if Israel themselves sin or rebel or are disobedient, they themselves find themselves killed because of their sin. So they do not act with impunity. They are there as the vessels of God in that moment. So God is not on their side backing them saying, hey, wherever you go, I'll just back you. No, they are being appointed by God. And when they err from God's will, they receive the same kind of judgment. So there is an equality here. This is not an ethnic thing. This is a God thing as he is establishing a new land for his people. So we can discuss it more. Come talk to me later. That's totally fine. But I just want to position ourselves rightly so that we understand this, that the metaphor that we're living with here is the good fight of faith. And the whole point, I think, of these verses is this, is that when we want to take a step forward in our lives, we will be contested. We will find opposition against us. At the beginning of chapter 9 and the beginning of chapter 10 and then again at the beginning of chapter 11, every single time Israel steps out and are on the move, what we find is that there is a battle line arrayed against Israel and their progress into the promised land. Every single time. I will only read just this one again in the beginning of chapter 11. We read in verse 5, and all these kings, this whole bunch of kings, joined their forces and came and encamped for the third time, encamped together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel. Your progress in life will be contested. You will not just walk, that Satan and his armies are not going to just throw the door open to you and say, oh, God's promised you great things in your life. Sure, can I hold your coat? What would you like me to do for you? You will find yourself in a battle. Paul says, doesn't he, in Ephesians 6:12, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. We make that mistake so often. Oh, it's this person or it's that person. But Paul says we wrestle against rulers, against authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, over spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. That when you take a step of faith with your job, with a relationship, in evangelism, in mission, in moving, in trying to take a step forward, establishing yourself even in the city, what you will find yourself when you act by faith is that there are spiritual beings who are set to oppose you. That's the first way in which we'll be contested. And the second way we'll be contested, sadly, is through our own personal sin. It's really annoying. But we have to admit that one of the greatest problems that you and I live with is you and I. Anybody? Like my biggest problem is me, right? Okay. I get that. Like, the most annoying person in my life is me. The biggest problem in my life is me. The worst things that happen in my life are the things that happen on the inside in my heart that you probably will never find about this side of eternity. Like, this is my problem. And so I have all these like dreams and promises and things like that. One of the ways in which I'll get contested is through sin that will just begin to try and find its way in my life. Even like a couple of weeks, I was like, you know, I always get to this point where I think, do you know what? I think I've really dealt with pride. I don't know. I just feel like I get to this new level. Like, do you know, actually, I don't feel like pride is an issue for me. And then I find myself like walking around London and I have like all these horrible, mean, judgmental thoughts coming up like, oh God, I'm so sorry. You know, like why does it, it's like one of those weeds, you know, that you feel like you pulled it out, that you've dug to a meter depth and you pulled it out and you leave it, and next month you think, there's another shoot still coming. Like, where does this thing come from? It is never ending, right? There are battles after battles after battles that you have to fight with your own heart, with your own sin. So the question is, what do we do when we need to strive to enter into the promises of God? And I want to just lay out three lessons from these chapters. Really, I'm taking 10 to 12 as a totality, but I want to scoop these chapters up and I want to learn some lessons. And the first lesson I want us to learn is this, that if we are going to inherit the promises of God for our lives, if we're going to have the kind of abundant life that Jesus talks of, we are going to have to get ready for a long-term campaign. We live in a moment, don't we, where we are kind of basically told that we can live from one exciting thing to the next exciting thing, and if you just do this, do that, you'll end up like me. Instagram basically says that your life can be one long list of very exciting experiences, right? You scroll through, someone's like, why is their life so happy? It's like one coffee shop to another smiling friend to another holiday to another promotion to another smiley face, and it's just like, wow, exciting. While we're there lonely in bed, you know, just struggling not to cry ourselves to sleep, like, oh. So we can do with that Instagram the same as we do with the Bible. We can kind of read passages in the Bible and it can feel like, hey, this is one battle after another. And it's like, I mean, how long does it take? 10, 15 minutes to read these three chapters? It's like, well, I did a lot. You know, like, you know, people who say, oh, I'm, by 25, I want to be this. And by 30, I want to be married. 35, I want to have this many kids. And 40, I want to have bought a house in Clapham and blah, 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 blah. It's like, well, it's like bang, 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 bang. You're just exhausted just listening to their list of like, I want everything to have happened by now. You know, we live like that, don't we? And you can read the Bible and think, well, they did this. Except that we get this little hint in Joshua 11:18. Joshua made war a long time with all those kings. Which is exactly just what God promised. Because in Exodus 23, God had promised to his people that the battles that they would face would take a long time. He said, I will not drive them out from before you in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and the wild beasts multiply against you. He says, little by little, I will drive them out before you until you have increased and possessed the land. God had told them this is going to be a long-term campaign. It's not going to be Jericho's fallen, woohoo, and everyone just ushers you into the land. No, this is going to take patience. It's going to take faith. It's going to take perseverance. It's going to take waking up when you're tired. It's going to take turning up and doing the same thing again and again and again. Didn't I do this last year? Yeah, and again. Waking up, going again, waking up, being faithful, waking up, doing the things you wouldn't necessarily choose to do on a Wednesday, but you're there and you're faithful with God and you're going again and again and again. It was a long-term battle. Some scholars think that it took maybe 7 years to accomplish these three chapters. And I think setting our expectations rightly will help us not give up too early. Amen. Every Monday lunchtime, I say every Monday lunchtime, I want to make it every Monday lunchtime, but I try and do a gym class, like a circuit training class. And every now and again, my shoulder has been bad for like years. And I don't know why. It's just I can't do certain movements, which is really annoying because when I play Marcio at tennis, he always beats me. And I put it down to my shoulder, and that's my story. But I do these different exercises. So I just wanted to tell him at the end of the session that like I'm not being rude. I'm not thinking I've got a better program that I'm doing. It's just I can't do that movement. Oddly, I can do that movement. And he was super kind with me. And he just started doing like this quick 5-10 minute examination. And he basically came to the conclusion that I was the stiffest man he'd ever met in my shoulders. He said, I've met bodybuilders who are more flexible than you are. He said, I've met guys like this. And I have to be honest, at that point, all I heard was, you don't think I'm muscly, which I was quite offended by. I was like, I don't care anything you said. You just don't think I look like a bodybuilder, but never mind. But he said, yeah, I've never met anyone as stiff as you in your shoulders. And so he gave me this band that I'm supposed to like put, it's like torture thing. I've got to go over and back and over and back to try and release this tension in my shoulders. And so towards the end of the chat, I said, well, how long is it going to take? I was thinking, you know, like a couple of sessions, bish, bash, bosh. You know, I'll be back to bench pressing 250 kilos, of course. And he said, oh, I reckon if you do it diligently most days for about 6 months. I was like, 6 months? And he said, yeah, you've got years and years of tension in your shoulders because you've just basically never stretched. I thought, wow, 6 months. But it was really helpful. Because I'm so glad you told me that, because otherwise, after 2 weeks, I would have been pretty despondent because it's still clicking and painful. 6 months. Knowing how long you're in for something helps you stick with the program, right? If you know that, hey, this is not just do this and then you're on the other side of glory. No, this is a long-term campaign. It will help you stay in the faith. If you get to like a year, 2 years into your job or your marriage and you're like, this is still hard. Why is it still hard? You remind yourself, no, we're in a long-term campaign to enter into something far greater. The promises of God. If it takes 6 months to get a shoulder right, how much more a life that really matters, right? How much more a marriage that is really blessed and joy-filled and laughter-filled and full of humility and grace and forgiveness for one another? How much more a life of freedom in evangelism, just to own the name of Christ wherever we go? How much more that peace and joy that Christ offers? We are in a long term, so we need to set our eyes on a lifetime of one battle after another, so we don't get disheartened. Amen? Amen. The second thing, the lesson I want us to learn from this is we need to take our rest when God gives it to us. The end of chapter 11, after this long list of fighting, we get this tantalizing verse, this tantalizing moment at the end, when it says, verse 23, so Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord had spoken to Moses, and Joshua gave it for an inheritance to Israel according to their tribal allotments. And most of the rest of Joshua is basically a record of who gets what land and etc., etc. And then we read this, and the land had rest from war. It's this tantalizing moment in the middle of battles where Israel gets a moment of peace and rest and Sabbath. They get a moment to lay down their arms and to raise their arms in worship to the Lord, to eat, to feast, to be together, to find restoration in the middle of the land. The Lord lays a table before them in the middle of their enemies. Their head is anointed with oil, their cup overflows in the middle of the land of Canaan. And this moment speaks to us of God-given rest in the middle of a long-term campaign. Because as we're going to find out, the battle hasn't finished yet. There is a lot of fighting still to be done, and yet God gives rest. And for us, we know with our Bible knowledge and our life knowledge that God has created life to be with a seven-day cycle of 6 days of fighting, living, commuting, coffee, work, deadlines, stress, exhaustion, and one day at the end of our week where we put down our emails and we pick up worship to the Lord and gather with his people to find this rest. This points us to Sabbath. It points us to this moment right now for at least two reasons. The first is this. We need the rest, not just physical rest, but the rest for our souls if we're going to carry on fighting another week, another year, another decade. Sometimes we get confused with, kind of, as Christians, days off and Sabbath days. Sometimes they come together, but days off, I love days off. You know, they're naps, lying in, another nap, coffee. You know, basically, like, just, you know, it's a lazy day. Whatever you want to do, it's just, don't. It's not quite the same as a Sabbath day. A Sabbath day is for our soul, which is why we come to church even when we're tired. Because there is something that happens when we gather as God's people that doesn't happen on a day off with Netflix and naps. You may leave church tired. It's not the purpose of church to make you physically energized. It is the purpose of church to restore something in your soul so that you rest again with Jesus and you realize he is worthy to be praised above it all. He is the God of this city. He is the God of my life. There is a higher priority than the deadline that is coming on Tuesday. There is something more important for my heart than everything that's breaking in on me in this coming week. We find that Jesus' rest is with me, that I can take up his yoke. I can breathe when I'm with Jesus. Because you know that you can be physically restored, but if you are inwardly tired and broken, you will collapse, right? But you also know that if you are physically tired, but inwardly in your spirit strong because of Jesus, you can jump over walls, right? It doesn't matter what's going on in the physical. And so we need to take these God-given moments of rest so that we can be restored in our soul to fight the next week. And secondly, because when we gather like this as a church, when we come together and we take these mini moments of rest, we are reminding ourselves that we will not always be fighting. An end is actually coming. How many times do you find yourself in the middle of a, like, if you're in a very busy period, or if you're very stressed, or if you're very physically exhausted, do you find your mind wandering off to a fantasy holiday? Has anyone done that? Anyone? All right, thank you, Alex. I see that hand. Tura and I were watching Race Around the World, you know, and they start off this time in Greece, and they're like swanning through these like Kalamata and these beautiful like islands and. And Tora and I were like wistfully like, oh, it would be so nice just to feel that heat on your skin, you know, and just go drink that wine. And because you realize when you think about the future, right? So already Tori and I have got these very big, broad brushstroke plans to go to Kalamata. Like, we just want to be there. We don't know how, but we're just going to drop the kids off with one of you lot. It's going to just package them up with a suitcase. Ding the doorbell, check you're in, we're just going to run. But you know, like, it's almost restoring thinking about the holiday, right? Is anyone, you're just like, okay, there is a moment where we can breathe that's coming up, right? I know on the odd occasion I try and do a PB on a park run on a Saturday morning, my 5Ks, you runners out there know. You know, when you get to like 4K, it's like, it's really hard work. It's horrible. Running is horrible, basically, from start to finish. Why we do it, I have no idea. But it's a kind of purgatory that we put ourselves through in this life just to cleanse our body of whatever it might be. That's my therapy session over. But you get to like the fourth kilometer, right? And I do get a bit existential, like, why am I doing this again? I've got nothing to prove. Jesus loves me. Who cares? I genuinely don't really have a reason to get a, my dad keeps saying, it's just a number. Like, why do you care? And I'm like, yeah, why do I care? But so I've got to remind myself. And what I remind myself when I get to kilometer 3 or 4 is, okay, I do the maths. I've only got like 7.5 minutes left of pain. Can I put up with 7.5 minutes of pain? Just about. For that moment where I can text my family and say, woo, I got a PB, and then that's it. You know, like, but I do the mental maths, right? I say, okay, 7.5 minutes, I can do this. I'll just persevere. Because if you know that the pain is going to finish at some point, it gives you the strength to carry on, right? If you think this is all there is, if it is only suffering, only fighting, only battles, then you'll be so tempted to give up. Because I can't do this forever. You can't do this forever. I can't keep fighting. But there is a day coming where there will be an eternal moment of rest for all of us, where we will put down all the armor of God. We will take off all the armor. We will take off all the labor. There will be no more fighting because Jesus will have come back and he will have made all things evil good. He will put everything back to order again, and injustice will have been made just, and we will sit down at the feast of the wedding of the Lamb of God, and we will rest forever and ever and ever. Amen. It's coming. And so in a day like today, like, this is just a mini trailer of what will be to come. And so we gather like this to tell each other, hey, one day the fighting finishes. It's not today, but it is coming. So we encourage one another. Hebrews 10, which is why Hebrews 10 says this. Let me just read this to us. It encourages us to meet one another. He says, let us consider how to stir each other up to love and good works. That is to keep on with the good fight of faith. How do we do it? He says, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Don't be tempted to miss this. Gather so that you can tell other people through your presence and your singing and your words and your faith, a day is drawing near where we won't have to fight again another week, but we will be at rest forever and ever. Amen. So let me ask you this. Are you honoring the Sabbath? Are you taking the moments of rest that God gives you for your soul as a mini moment of the finishing line that's to come? And the third thing to say is this. Our identity as Christians is overcomer. We are not victims. We are overcomers. We are victors. And we live in a moment that really does celebrate, maybe slightly less, it does still celebrate being a victim. Because in our culture, to be a victim has cultural power. It puts you on the moral high ground. It allows your opinion to be asserted. And as a culture, we've somehow placed the victim as the one everyone has to listen. If you're a victim, it doesn't matter. We listen. Some people have been truly sinned against. Evil has been committed against some people. But the problem is if we seek a kind of victim mentality and an identity as a victim, if we take that as our own, what happens is that we will get stuck in our life and not move forward into the promises that God has got for us. And we will not inherit the kind of life that God promises to us in the Bible. If we frame our identity as a victim in life, we cannot see past it. And everything is framed through this identity, and it keeps us stuck with this one moment when there is a call on us to advance into the promised land, to take hold of the promises and to move forward past that. And the people here in Israel, they would have had every right to have claimed identity as victim. They were themselves as a people one generation back owned as slaves by Egypt. They knew what it was to be on the wrong end of racism, to be mistreated, to be treated with disdain, to be physically mistreated. They had known wandering through the desert, not a great army, just going from day to day, receiving favor from God, manna falling out of heaven. Where's their agency? They are just following God by faith. And they move into Canaan, out-experienced, outnumbered, outmaneuvered. They would have had every right to be like, you know, look at us. We're just Israel, and look at this great land with might, with wealth. They're established, strategy, fighting, and here is us. So often, they were tempted to move back to their place as victim rather than move forward with their identity as overcomer. So often when they come under pressure, this old identity just kind of pops up. They're so quick to say, let's just go back. Let's just go back to what's comfortable. Let's just take on that position. I know we're victims, but no, let's just go back to that place. And yet we're told in Hebrews 6:12 that it's through faith and patience that we inherit the promise, that we move forward into the promises of God. And so the fight for Israel is to recognize that even though they are outnumbered in the land, even though that they are outpowered in the land, even though that they are just free slaves following their God, they are not victims, but they are the overcomers to inherit this land. And we have this in this powerful and graphic moment in chapter 10. Because we have this moment where these five kings come against Israel and they go and hide in these caves. They find out where they are. They block the caves and then they bring these five kings out. And then we read in verse 24 of chapter 10, when they brought those kings out to Joshua, Joshua summoned all the men of Israel and said to the chiefs of the men of war who had gone with him, come near and put your feet on the necks of these kings. Then they came near and put their feet on their necks. And Joshua said to them, with their feet on their necks, he said to them in this moment, and we've got to just, this feels gratuitous to us for sure, but this is a moment of walking in their identity as God's people. And it is a picture for us of the promise that God had given. Because God had promised in Joshua 1 that everywhere the soles of your feet go, that you will inherit. That will be yours. The soles of their feet are a prophetic sign of the authority that God has given them. And where these enemies who are stubborn against Yahweh and come to fight and kill Israel, when they come, they place the prophetic sign of their authority over their necks. And Joshua says, do not be afraid or dismayed. Be strong and courageous, for thus the Lord will do to all your enemies against whom you fight. And then they struck them and put them to death. He was telling them, your identity is no more as a victim. Your identity now is a victor over the enemies, over those who will come and oppose us as we walk in the promises of God. And it's this vivid picture that we have of the true Joshua. Because God had promised to one that he would place the soles of his foot over the head of Satan, and that Satan himself in Genesis 3 would have his head crushed under the feet of one of the sons of Adam. And here is one of the sons of Adam in Joshua placing his foot over the necks of his enemies, which points us to the true Joshua, Jesus Christ, who placed all of the enemies of God's people, Satan and your sin and the death that will render life meaningless if we let it. He places everything under his feet. And when Christ comes and he walks on the earth, every time he takes a step, he is establishing the fact that this belongs to him and this belongs to him and this belongs to him. And he walks all the way to a cross so that the enemy might think that they defeat Jesus, but Jesus in that moment upturns the enemy's ways and places his feet on the neck of Satan and sees Satan crucified in his own crucifixion in that moment. And we know that Christ walks in victory, that when he is resurrected from the dead, he ascends on high, so that we know now that the Father, we're told in Ephesians 1, puts all things under the feet of Jesus. So that, like, in a moment like today, when we're worshiping, and I don't know about how you felt, but I felt, we're at the throne of Jesus, like Christ is on his throne up there, and we are here underneath his feet, which means we're underneath his authority. All of London is underneath his authority. We are all at his footstool, that he places his feet and rests, which means everywhere we go now, we're under Christ's authority, which means when we're in Christ, we have that authority, that we are the victors, we are the overcomers. So that when we think about the future, for example, we don't have to be afraid. It's funny because there's this moment in Joshua 11 where the Anakim pop up. And if you know the Anakim, they're these funny ones. Like, for some reason, back in the wilderness years, Israel were very afraid of the Anakim. They were taller, stronger. They just looked like, we can't fight them. They almost reverted back to their victim identity again and went back to Egypt because of these Anakim. They always said, no, we can't because of these people. And yet what we find out is that when they actually meet their future in verse 22, all we read about these great people is Joshua came at that time and cut off the Anakim from the hill country. That's it. Have you ever worried about the future? And then you actually get there and you're like, oh, it's not so bad actually after all. Anybody? You know, one of my favorite, not so favorite exercises to do is to worry about the future. You know, like if I really want to get myself in a tiz, I worry about how I will provide for our family when I'm 65 to 70. You know, that's my, favorite go-to late night worry hobby. You know, it's like, it's not my favorite. I'm just saying it's like, I can get myself worried. How are we going to do this? I have no idea. Anakim in the future. I'm not a victim. It may not go as I planned, but I'm an overcomer. Life may happen bad, but you're not a victim. You're an overcomer in Christ Jesus. Amen. Sin may have happened against you, but in Christ Jesus, you are an overcomer. Amen. Which is really the point of chapter 12, and this is where we close. This long list of battle after battle that has been won. It's basically this declaration of victory after victory after victory. Christ has won it all, and we walk in his victory. Let me close with this. Asanda, she's not here today, she might be at the 4 p.m. Asanda had this word for us last week. And it was a very simple, very short word for us. And she just shared it with me after the 11. And she just said, Trinity is not a small church. Trinity is not a small church. And it was amazing to me. And I don't think what she sensed in the prophetic with anything to do with numbers. It's not about like size. It was something about how we view ourselves in this city. And I think she was calling something out of us, how we view ourselves. Do we think we're just a small group, just trying to get along in the corner of London, waiting for Jesus to come back? Or are we willing to embrace the calling that God has got for us, that we're actually going to walk in something meaningful and purposeful in this city? Are we willing to lift up our heads and look beyond the horizons and say, do you know what? With our God, we're not small in this city. We can go and do some things for the kingdom of God. I think she is calling something out of us. Say, we're not a small church. We've got God on our side. And if we are the footstool of Jesus Christ and we live with his authority, what can be done in his name? Amen.